It was good to be back with you. Long time no see. More than laughing. And it's lovely to be with you again this morning, of course. And I'll just continue this evening. We'll look at the, not in the same place, but we still continue with the scriptures. Let's bow for a moment.
Lord, we just thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for its blessings to us over many, many years and your goodness to us as we've read it, been comforted by it, encouraged by it. Sometimes, Lord, we confess we've been rebuked by it. But Lord, tonight we pray as we turn to the holy page, the sacred page, the word of God. Lord, speak to us in our need, Lord, whatever that need may be. We do thank Lord of the fact that you know us right well. It was indeed better than we know ourselves. And so, Lord, tonight we ask that the need that we have, that you know we have, Lord, that you will bless it and speak to us. We ask, like the hymn writer, Lord, to hear you inly speak where we are tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the read from Galatians 1, partly because I was actually originally intending to speak from Galatians 1, but for various reasons, decided not to do that. But one of the great things about Scripture, of course, is that you continue, and the Scripture itself is more than adequate to meet the need of the hearts and minds. And it's always a good thing to have a Scripture reading. What I want to do tonight is focus on the verse in 1 Corinthians, and chapter 1, and the verse that we focus on is 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul goes on and says, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate. We have to remember when we come to a passage like this, something we learned from Galatians 1. The gospel was unique. And it was so unique that nothing and no one could copy it. And so Paul was very concerned as he writes to the Galatians. Somewhere along the line, he doesn't explain who or what or why, but there was a lot going on, we know from history, against the work and ministry of the gospel. And there were Judaizers and various other groups who were trying to say, well, of course you must believe in Jesus Christ, but you must also do this. You must be circumcised. You must do this about the law, and you must do that about the law. So what they wanted was, do what you like as long as you do all the things that we do as well. And it got complicated. And then there was another group called Gnostics who knew better than everybody else anyway. I'll mention them again later. And they were causing all sorts of havoc. So when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he was greatly concerned that if even if an angel tells you there's another gospel other than the gospel he preached, then why would Paul say such an almost arrogant thing? Well, it's summed up in that text. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are preaching, who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the great evidence of the gospel is the transformation and the change in the lives of the men and women, boys and girls who heard it and believed the message. It changed them and transformed them. You only need to think about the advance of Christianity since those early days over 2,000 years. And why would the story of a crucified Jew under Roman hand, very common by the way, why would that impact at all on anybody, never mind the rest of the world? Just a week or two ago, we were thinking of a thing called Easter, reminding ourselves of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the evidence of Christ being who he said he was. And it's very interesting that the impact of the resurrection, although the disciples believed it, and you go on in John 21, and they were struggling with it, but they could see him when he was there. When you get to what we call Pentecost, it was because it was the particular feast of Pentecost. The Lord had said, if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit. Spirit came, they saw everything, revealed everything, they realized everything. And how's this? 3,000 were added to the church in one day. The confirmation of the power of the resurrection was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking this morning about how knowing Christ is not a religion, it's a relationship. And when we get into that relationship, the Bible tells us, there was an amazing statement, it says, we become the dwelling places, the AV calls it the temples of the Holy Spirit. So when you become a Christian, Christ's Spirit comes into your life. No wonder it transformed the world. No wonder it will continue to transform the world. Because when God moves in power, it changes the hearts and it changes the minds. In this verse, I wanted just to consider for a little while tonight, is one of those amazing statements by Paul, where he points out the difficulty that some people have with the truth. Paul's concerned in chapter 1 with his own ministry. You notice in verse a little bit earlier, Christ didn't send me, he says in verse 17, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's not about our intellectual capacity to understand theological truth. That's a big phrase for something like, isn't it? Just think about it. There are people about who think that if you're not clever enough, you can't grasp any of these things. And at the very opposite is true. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine that transforms us, because we're reminding ourselves this morning, it's God's revelation to us, and we see the truth. So here's Paul coming out with his focus and his calling to preach the gospel, and in verse 18, his emphasis and its content, and he's pointing out it was foolish to those who are perishing. In other words, those that don't believe. Not along the lines that we're talking about this morning, sadly in a way, but nevertheless truly, that a failure to receive and accept the gospel results in eternal damnation. The phrase is not popular, never been popular, but it's biblical. And we have to stick with what the Bible teaches. But it does raise questions. For example, here we have Paul saying, not only that, he says, but there's two aspects to this. As he goes on in the verse, he talks about the intellect of men and the foolishness of men, as it were, except he calls it, he says, the scholar, the philosopher, the wisdom of men. It's of no good. For since, in verse 21, the wisdom of the God, the world through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. There's a text for you, whoever you think it needs intellect. A total challenge. Men's wisdom is not able to find God, but God revealed himself through the message that was preached. And what was preached? We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Actually, the AV says Greeks. And the reason for that was the Greeks kind of, well, the nation that encompassed on all Gentile believers, unbelievers really, as the Jews would see it. And Paul's reminding us of two important principles here. The important principles are that the people who scoff and turn away from the gospel, that Christ Jesus died on Calvary to save mankind. The people who turn away from that, first of all, are the religious people. You couldn't have got much more religious than the Jews. I mean, remember how the Lord, in the Gospels, we read about the Lord criticizing them severely. He says, you tithe mint and cumin. Now, even we know that mint is very small, and cumin, I believe, is even smaller, I don't actually know. But these small herbs, and they were so particular about their tithing laws and rules, that they actually took 10% of those and gave them, I don't know what they did with them, but they tithed them. They were pernickety, we might say. Is that a Scottish word? I don't know. They were so special, they were so intent in getting things right. They were the most religious people you could think about. They only walk 5 minutes of a mile on a Sunday. They did this that night, next time. There were so many rules and they bound their lives. So you couldn't get more religious than that. And they thought that this was nonsense, because they demanded a miraculous sign. That's all we need, they said. All we need is a sign. Interesting the word sign. In John we find there a record that says that when Jesus performed the first miracle that's recorded, and certainly in John's Gospel, the first one as far as we know, was at the wedding, and when the wine ran out and the water was changed into wine. An interesting miracle for lots of reasons. And that was said to be a sign. The other sign that's referred to that we think about is when Jesus said, these men, these Jews, these Pharisees, and this, they're looking for a sign. No sign shall be given them, he said, other than that, the sign of Jonah. Who was he? Was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man in the bowels of the earth. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here's a sign and a half. Boy. The resurrection. And they still didn't believe him. They got the sign, and they wouldn't believe him. They followed these miracles down through 3.5 years of ministry. Miracle after miracle after miracle, and they still didn't think it was a sign, because they were consumed with their own religion. And if you don't do it this way, it cannot be right. Kind of thinking. The Jews, who thought that they needed a sign, because they were looking one day for Messiah. Messiah was going to come all the way through the Old Testament and find it. Messiah would come and he would deliver them. But their idea of a Messiah was someone who would deliver them from, at that particular time, Roman occupation. They saw it in political terms. They saw it in, you know, government terms. What they want is freedom to do what they did, mainly to make sure that people did all the things that they should do in a religious sense. And that was Messiah. How on earth were they going to see Messiah when God sent his Son in such a way that he became a man by being born as a baby there in a small place called Bethlehem, and nobody knew anything about it? Prophecies all over the place were actually saying who it was, but it couldn't possibly be a baby. Herod thought there might be something about it. That's why you get all the children killed. What a terrible, terrible thing to do. Just in case something was happening. But then, I mean, not only did that baby grow, that baby became a carpenter. A carpenter from Nazareth! How could that possibly be Messiah? The more you think about it, the more you can see they just mocked everything. And yet, God's plan was that a baby would be born, grow into him, be a child, and eventually to be a man. But the test was this: would that man sin as other men and women had sinned? And the answer is no, he didn't. He was tempted, the Bible tells us, in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, what's the point about that? Well, of course, here were the Jews looking for Messiah, but the real problem was sin. And we read about the Greek and the Gentiles, and they were looking for something. Well, they just thought it was foolish. You know, we know better, we're clever. There's that strange parallel today. 2,000 years later, the religions are bounding throughout the world in all sorts of directions, and it's their religion that answers this question and that question. And now, we don't have the Gentiles referred to there, although Greeks was a good one, because the Greeks were the ones who were really the intellectuals of the day, as far as the Middle East was concerned. But their knowledge of God was so complete that they had so many of them, they couldn't remember who was who. So when they ran into trouble, they just created another god. But it's interesting that Greek mythology and all its implications of Greek teaching is part and parcel still of high scholarship. They were a very clever group of people. They were very learned. So if anybody knew, they would know. And they thought that this was total foolishness because it didn't fit what they had worked out. And Paul says, well, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God was at work in a way that man couldn't possibly have conceived of. And part of the reason, the maybe reason, is they didn't recognize that sin was the problem. You would think the Jews would know, but the Jews were sacrificing every day and every week. Because the Bible said way back in Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So they sacrificed a lamb, a bullock, and asked for forgiveness. They were taught that was the way. And what they didn't know, of course, when Jesus turned up and John pointed out, was that it was a preparation for the fact that this man, Jesus, was coming, described by John Baptist, who'd been sent as the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Now, why was all that happening? Here were the Greeks, you call them the clever people. And here we are today, we're getting told that you don't need to bother too much about religion. And the implication is you can forget that. God's irrelevant. We are scientists and we know the answer to everything. That's this week. Next week they'll tell you they didn't actually know the answer to the one they thought last week, because they'll now discover another answer to somebody else. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. Science is a wonderful thing. God's given men and women great intelligence, great discoveries, and the Bible has no fear or no worry about science. But if you listen to unconverted scientists, they would tell you the opposite. But the fact is, they have never yet proved the Bible wrong. They've been at it now for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they still haven't proved it wrong. The trouble is, when you hear the BBC and you read something in the papers, you would think there wasn't a scientist in the world who was a Christian. And there's actually thousands, possibly millions, for all I know, who love the Lord Jesus and seek to follow him. But there's no scientist. They can easily bring the two together. And every attempt that's been made in this great thing called evolution, with all the complexities that are in that, is all focused on man's idea of how we got to where we are. Still amazes me when I watch some of the brilliant photography, and it goes on in natural science. It's a wonderful subject, and you see David Attenborough and the stuff that he's showing. Oh, look at that. Wow. Look at that little animal, this bird that does that because God made it that way. Oh, no, he didn't, somebody said. Actually, he got that way because X million years ago, a wee bob of mud came out of somewhere and gradually got better until it became a bit. I mean, I remember a man called Roger Price, himself was something of a scientist in the back, and he said, it's easier to believe in God, actually, than some of the things that you're being told. It's almost preposterous. Now, I don't mind people wanting to believe, but please, don't come back and say the Bible's nonsense because we proved this. They haven't. We need to stand on the authority of the Word of God and recognize the Bible's dealing with spiritual matters, not a scientific book anyway. But it hasn't yet. Well, people would argue with it, but it's not been proved wrong. When I was a young Christian, I had a friend, one or two friends who were clever, went to university, but this one in particular, he went off and I was talking with him and he told me about this wonderful thing about the little toe and evolution and stuff, and I was standing there. I thought little toe was very insignificant, no matter, but he had some theory about this. And I thought, what's he going to do about it? And the funny thing is, it started a doubt in my mind. Because he was this fella at university, and he'd been hearing all this scientific information, and he was telling them stuff that contradicted what the Bible seemed to say. And a lady, my Bible club teacher, gave me a book. A man, I forgot his name, to be fair, Sidney Collett, called The Scripture of Truth. In the scripture of truth today, we'd be out of date scientifically, because we've found even more than Sidney Colet knew about. But Sidney Colet writes the book and talks about the people that contradicted the Bible. And I've never forgotten how he was across the Atlantic, and I forgot what the man did, he was a journalist or something. And he was across the Atlantic, and this chap started to deny the Bible. And Sidney Colet took a Bible and said, "Would you like to show me what these contradictions are?" The man had never read the Bible. And he said, "It's so often the case that people are undermining it without even knowing it." Now, there are people, of course, who do know it. There are people who study it. And they study it for the purpose of undermining it. But there are all the questions they begin to have been answered by equally competent scholars who can tell you its truth. I mention all that because within days, when the young people are growing up, they've been told by implication that the Bible is irrelevant. You can ignore that because we know better. And that's what the Gnostics said, the Greeks. We know. That's sad, really, isn't it? Now, it's not true every school and every place throughout the land, but the general emphasis seems to be in that direction. And that's a real sad thing. So we've got the religious people who will tell you, well, the answer is our religion. And we've got the clever people who tell you, well, what you really need to do is follow this direction, because a chap called Charles Darwin did these things, and what he discovered proves, it doesn't prove anything of the sort. Heard a man, a very honest man, discussing a matter on evolution on the radio a few years ago. And he said to the person that was interviewing him, he said, "You do realize, of course, we've demonstrated these things, but none of this in any way proves there is no God." That's a different matter. That's interesting, isn't it? Here's a scientist saying, we've got to realize what this actually is. Now, that's tied up in this funny way. Here we are 2,000 years ago, and here's Paul challenging the Jews, who were the religious experts, and he's challenging those who were the clever people, the intellectuals, the knowledgeable. And the same thing's happening today. Now here's the interesting thing, the really interesting thing is the problem then is the same problem today. The word is sin. The Bible tells us that we, through Adam, we were born sinners. And so we grew up sinners. The Bible tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And some of the things we've been hearing about recently in the papers we use would remind you of that terrible truth. Some terrible things have been on. People have done some evil things. Sin abounds, right, left, and centre. And I was just thinking the other day, it's a long time since I've never heard anybody in Parliament refer to sin. Why do I mention that? Well, in the good old days, it seems, you could use the word sin because it was a sin. Now you have to find a euphemism for it. You've got to find some psychological or genetic reason for explaining it. So it wasn't your fault, it was actually your dad's and your granddad's or your mum's and your grandma's. It had nothing to do with you. God says the very opposite. God says we are responsible for our sin. And because sin was the problem, that was the diagnosis by God. God knew the answer. Yeah, the diagnosis was sin. Something and someone had to deal with sin. What was the plan? Well, God is a God who's perfect. And a God of love who's perfect in every way is also a God of justice, whose justice is perfect. And his justice demanded shedding of blood before there was remission of sin. And you remember that lovely hymn? It was written by a lady, just forgot her name off hand, but it's a children's hymn, where it says, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin." What man or woman, boy or girl, could possibly be sacrificed? You give their blood, their life, for mankind. The answer was no one. So Jesus came. Jesus came. And when he came as a baby. He put aside his glory. was born as a baby, a man. And the theologians will always use, us often use the phrase, the God-man. And as Jesus grew up, he then ministered, he explained himself, he told them who he was, but it didn't believe him. You remember John's gospel, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, to them, he gave you the power to become the children of God. And that's the glorious message of the gospel. The message that Christ died on Calvary, because one day he was accused of sin, but it wasn't sin. They accused him of blasphemy, because he said God was his father. And of course he was his father, so it was true. But that's why they crucified him. So he died a sinless man on Calvary. He gave himself. He willingly died so that you and I might be freed from sin. That's the message of the gospel. It's good news for sinners. It says Jesus died in our place. The theologians talk about the substitutionary work of Christ as a glorious truth. Christ died that we might live. And so the message of the gospel that Paul was concerned about in Galatians chapter 1 is that message. And if we complicate it, it's no longer that message. The sheer simplicity of it is essential to it. Christ died for our sins, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He was buried, he rose again, third day, and he was seen of more than 500 of the brethren, which confirmed the resurrection and the power of God. What is the gospel? It's good news, that's what the word means. It's good news for sinners. It means that we who are sinners, born sinners, working as sinners, can look for eternal life because Christ comes into our life. The power of God moves in our life. The Holy Spirit himself dwells in our life and transforms us as we have that personal relationship in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that the Lord will help us tonight to know that for ourselves, every one of us. And the opportunity comes to tell others that we'll tell them that truth. One clear, unequivocal gospel that Christ died for our sin. He was buried, he rose again the third day, and he was seen of over 500. What a glorious message. And the Lord help us to carry it and to receive it tonight in his precious name. We're going to close by the same moment. 700. God, be the glory.